preachers is to do what Reverend Bramall does, which is to comfort the afflicted, to come alongside you and empathize with you and pray with you. But also part of God's word is to afflict the comfortable. And that's what you're going to be doing today. Would you turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 12. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. It's the words of Jesus. Let's read them together. Matthew 7, verse 12. I'm reading from the NIV. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. Other verses will say what you would wish them or do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. You have communicated your word to us in ways we can understand. But God, we are aware that you are asking for us more than just a head knowledge of your word, but that God will be transformed by it, who will live on it, who will cherish it, who will apply it. So I ask for help from above, that as I proclaim your word today, that indeed we will receive it with obedience, with joyful hearts, and willingly, and by your grace, apply it in our lives. Be with us and glorify yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. In March 2020, just around the onset of COVID, there was a young man, a Senegalese young man, who lost his job. He was working as a factory worker in Italy. And when he lost his job, he went back home. He started making videos. And in his videos, soon enough on TikTok, he started posting them on TikTok soon enough. He amassed a significant following on TikTok. He went on ahead 3 years later to be the most followed person on TikTok. His name is Kaby Lame. And he's come to be known for his famous videos where he makes a mockery of the life hacks that people come up with on social media. And then he gives a simpler version of doing it. And then he has this exasperated look on his face. And then he does like, come on, it's just this way of doing it in a simpler way. I feel like in some way what Kaby Lame does is what Jesus does in the verses that we've just read here today. He's like, come on, guys. There's always a simpler way of doing this. You know, the Pharisees and the Jews had come up with so many hacks on how to obey God's law and so many things they added upon themselves. But Jesus is like, come on, it's right there. You know, God's law and all that God has said can be summed up in what Jesus says in these verses. Love me, love each other. Today, this sermon, which I was tempted to, you know, titled The Golden Bag Scandal, you get it. But we just call it do to others what you have them do to you. We're going to explore three things that Jesus brings out in these verses, which has come to be famously known as Golden Rule. One is God's concern for our communal relationships, or what we call corporate righteousness. Secondly, is why this practice is uncommon. And thirdly, the power to live this out. So corporate righteousness or communal relations, why it is rare, and the power to live this out. First, God's concern for corporate righteousness. It is striking that Matthew would place this command of Jesus in the context when he's talking about prayer. The word so, or therefore, in some of your Bible versions, points to a connection, right, to what Jesus has been saying earlier or what he's just said in the verse before. Let's read it together, verse 11 and 12. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So, or therefore, in everything, do to others what you will have them do to you. By mentioning God's benevolent mercy in how he takes careful or gives careful consideration in response to our prayers, Jesus is sort of saying here, do to people what God has done for you. So the question should be, why do our relationships with each other matter to God? Why do how we treat each other be a concern to God. First thing is, and we surely know, is that love is not a created thing. All right? Love has existed to all eternity. And, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity is the reason why we need to take seriously the doctrine of the Trinity. Because God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always existed in a loving relationship with each other. God did not create you and me because God needed someone to love, or someone to love him, or to worship him. But he created us anyway. And because we are created in the image of God, we have been wired for relationships. We have been wired to aspire for, to look for, to seek for relationships, to long for relationships. There is no love without community. You see, and I think there's a quote by C.S. Lewis in his book, The Four Loves, which he says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will be unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. When you are born and come into this world, you are born into the human race, right? But God places you also in a context of a family. And, you know, we are the Moriahs. Oh, you know, that's our name. We live in a certain place, certain address. You have this identity. That's part of your belonging and stuff like that. Same thing happens when you become born again. You are born into this human race that we call Christianity. You are a Christian. You're part of the family, the greater family of God all over the world. But also, God does what? He places you in a context that we call the church or the local church. Why? Because God is interested in our relationships. God has wired you for relationships. God has gifted you for relationships. All right? And so when God even blesses Abraham, what does he say to him? Abraham, I'm blessing you so that through you, the families of the earth will be blessed. Our corporate righteousness matters to God just as much as our personal relationships. How we relate to one another, how we treat each other, our attitudes to each other mirror the state of our relationships with God. Jesus had said earlier in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 to 24, that if you're offering your gift at the altar, and then remember that your brother or sister has something against you, what should you do? Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come offer your gift. 1 John 20 to 21 says, whoever claims to love God yet hates their brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they see cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. John 13:35, which Reverend Bram read earlier. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. How? Not by how fluently you recite the Apostles' Creed from back to front, all right? Or how well you can articulate the biblical mysteries and, you know, have engaging conversations with people about it. No, how will they know you're my disciples? If you love one another, what will they see? They will observe your deeds to each other, and they will testify or your witness of your love for God. A love for God that does not issue out in loving deeds towards other people and loving attitude is mere self-deception and hypocrisy. You see, friends, God has determined that the way in which he will grow us in our godliness, one, obviously, is in our keeping of, observing of the habits of grace, all right? Prayer, the study of the scriptures, you know, reflection, meditation, attending seminars, attending pathway and stuff like that. That's one way God has ordained for our growth. But also, the means of grace by which God will grow us in our godliness is with our relationships with each other. You could go for as many conferences about love, but until you act out on what you know, it is mere head knowledge. I am afraid that a lot of Christians sitting in church pews today don't take seriously God's concern for our relationships with each other, and especially what God requires of us because we are part of a local church like this one. You know, the whole one anothering verses of the Bible will give us a glimpse, you know, into the kind of expectation or the kind of a church or a community of faith that reflects God's concern for corporate righteousness. Look at Romans 12:10. Honor one another. Look at Romans 15:7. Welcome one another. Look at 1 Peter 4:9. Show hospitality to one another. The Bible goes on to say in other places, agree with one another. Be at peace with each other. Live in harmony with each other. Forgive one another. Bear with one another. Comfort one another. Care for one another. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. Build one another. Instruct one another. Do good to one another. Sing with each other. Stir up one another to love and good deeds. Serve one another. Submit to one another. Speak the truth to one another. Do not envy one another. And it goes on and on and on and on in other places. So I will ask you a question for your reflection. In looking at your life, what evidence can you see that is a proof of your commitment to live out these commands? How does it show in your monthly budget? How does it show in your conversations? How does it show in your prayer list? Secondly, what roles are you currently praying or playing, my goodness, in promoting healthy relationships with the people God has placed around you? And that is your relatives, you know, people that you're living with, your neighbors, your colleagues at work, and in the church community. You know, thirdly, how often do you weep over the evil in the world and the approaching judgment of God on those who stubbornly refuse his grace? How often is your heart moved by what moves the heart of God? Are you just concerned with your own righteousness and you are not aware or not moved by God's heart for the lost? And so here is a way that you could practically apply this in your life. For some of us, it could mean that you just need to sign up and be part of a real group. Some of you have been in this church for very many years and are not in a real group. You need to be in a real group. You can't say, me, I'm not a people person. It doesn't count. You need to be in a real group. So, and if you live in a neighborhood that doesn't have a real group, you know, be willing to start one and host, you know, one in your neighborhood and not say, you know, whatever reason that you give. For others, it could just mean that after you finish service, you don't just dash out like a bullet, you know. One of the graces that we have here as a church is that we have chai on that other side. Some of you don't even know what that place looks like on this other side. So it could just be that at the end of the service, you don't just dash out as a bullet. You extend a hand of fellowship to someone and say, how are you, brother? How was your week? How are you doing? Let's go have some chai together. Some of you, it could mean, you know, making room in your monthly budget to accommodate a struggling relative and say, I'm going to have to take you up, adjust and inconvenience myself for your welfare. Some of you, it may mean scheduling time every third Tuesday of the month or whatever time you would be to have breakfast with someone else. It just catch up and say, my brother, how are you doing in loving your wife? How are you doing in, you know, your obedience to God? How are you doing in your growth in godliness? How can we challenge each other, you know, towards becoming better husbands to our wives? How can we challenge each other in striving for righteousness and holiness and keeping integrity in the office place? No, just making time or budgeting time to be able to spend time with people. Some of you, it may mean, you know, taking note of the names that, for example, Pastor Sam was praying for earlier today, of the family of Rose and Witty and the other family of Steve and Mary, and saying, as a family, and as we gather together before we sleep, we're going to pray for those families that we prayed for in church and lift them up in prayer. Or making and saying, I'm going to leave work at 5 and drive to All Saints for a Mashakaya meeting for someone that I had who was mentioned here in church. Some of you say, I'm going to leave that church. People are not caring there. What are you doing to care for the people that God has placed around you? James 2:15 will give us a further application, a practical application. It will say, suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food, if one of you says to them, go in peace, brother, keep warm and be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. God's command that you love your neighbor is more than a philosophical idea to be studied and debated. It's more than a sentimental sensation to be felt and cherished. It is a call to actively engage in selfless actions for the good of others. Secondly, why is this practice uncommon? I mean, love is something we all know, don't we? I mean, love makes the world go around. In fact, I just Googled and that there are over 400 million songs recorded about love. I mean, we all know about love. So do you ever actually stop and ask yourself, what's wrong with this world? For heaven's sake, why can't people just love each other? You know, why will you just stop all these conflicts, all these wars, all these mandamanos and just get along? Why is that love so hard? You know, what Jesus is saying to these guys, he's saying, this is the sum substance of the whole law. This is the sum substance, the essence, the meaning, the underlying, principle around the whole law and the prophets. Basically, Jesus is saying, the entire Bible is an exposition, an explanation, an expounding of this thing, what it means to love God and to love people. So with these few words, this is just giving a summary of what the Bible is saying, or God's message is. God is saying, love me and love each other. He's affirming the Old Testament prophets and all they have written in the whole scripture in this particular statement. Of course, to love God is to obey God, to be committed to God, to prioritize God above all things. To love your neighbor, of course, is the same. It's in a way to be unselfishly seeking the good of those God has placed around us. So what is difficult with this? Jesus is not giving them a principle that is actually entirely new to them. You know, even this maxim, love others or do to others as you'd have them do to you, was even rabbis of the time, it was a contemporary statement, actually it was known in its negative. What they knew was don't do to others what you will not have them do to you. Even both in religious and irreligious circles, that was something that was known. Even Confucius said something similar to that extent. So, in fact, to be clear, this statement by Jesus is one of the most agreeable by almost everyone in the world. It's a principle that's agreeable by almost everyone in the world, both religious and irreligious. Do to others what you have them do to you. In fact, it's a well-known maxim. People live by it. People believe it. It's a case even today, universally. It's famous. You know, it's not one of those what you call controversial things Jesus would say. So why, again, I ask, is it that kwa ground vitu ni different? I'll say this. What stands between your love for God and others is this: self. In its different manifestations, self-love, self-will, selfishness, self-pride. Self is the axis on which all world religions rotate. The religious, righteous, pious person seeks salvation through what? Keeping God's law. The lingering question for them is always, what does God want me to do? What did Pastor say last week that we need to do? What are the things I need to abstain from so that I'll get in good terms with God? Do this, do that, don't do that, don't do this. God will accept you. The outcome of this is one of either of these options. Either it produces a Pharisaic pride you know, when you get to do them and accomplish them and, you know, excel in them. Or on the other side, it produces shame and guilt when you fail to do it. The Jews considered the keeping of the Ten Commandments as foundational to their national, you know, well-being and prosperity. And so they believed that the keeping of the law, you know, and by exercising their free will in obeying it, they were able to be able to keep the law of God. Actually, they had come to understand that all it's needed in the keeping of God's law was a commitment, you know, and just like charge yourself up, get your act together and do it. However, two things will prove them wrong, and it will become part of their struggle. First, the law of God requires 100% obedience. And so a breaking of one is considered as a breaking of the whole. And so that will prove that there was no one who was going to meet the whole 100%, you know, righteousness before God. Galatians 3:10 explains this. It says, "For all who rely on the work of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." So first, they're not able to keep the law of God 100%. Secondly, there's a frustrating, you know, a struggle that we, I believe, are all familiar with in just keeping, not just the external laws that are kept for us, the Constitution and all that. It's that what you call the cosmic catch-22, where you are not able to keep your own laws and your own commitments to yourself. I mean, you guys are familiar with this statement, can never be me. And we say this all the time. We draw that judgment eye on people, like, look at her, why can't you just get your kids act together? Why are your kids just so messed up? You know, why are people just trashing the environment like that? Why are people, you know, we always are able to look at things people are not able to do. But then we catch ourselves failing to honor the very same things that we demand of others. Apostle Paul finds himself in this same catch-22 in Romans 7. He says, "I don't understand what I do. For what I do, what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. Both secular and irreligious people have this struggle with, you know, on one side, the religious person is like, man, I'm not able to keep this law. On this other side, we have the irreligious or the secular person who scoffs on the religious people and says, what a bunch of superstitious people. Is if it was a god, merely I would grow. You know, niliacha kuwa msee mshalo, msee anajikazia. So these days, you know, I just live by a simple principle for myself. You know, I'm just a loving person. You know, I'm just generally kind. I'm kind to animals. I don't kick cats. You know, I just keep pets. I just take care of the environment. I plant a tree here and there. I obey the law. I don't get bad books with the cops and stuff like that. What they're not saying is that they are seeking salvation by their own works. They are saying is that no one is coming to save us. We are our own saviors. Both the prideful, self-righteous person and the guilt-ridden, shame-faced person and the secular person have one thing in common: self-obsession. Self-love or self-care stands in your way of love for God and love for others. We cannot exist as a healthy marriage. We cannot exist as a healthy family. We cannot exist as a healthy church. We cannot exist as a healthy nation until self withers. As it is said, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. We must be made new by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to be able to live out this principle. And this is why, actually, I need to make a mention of and contradict the current existing, you know, popular culture, which I'm even seeing Christians are being tempted to be inclined to, which suggests that the way to improving your self-esteem is through self-love, you know, which means, you know, cutting off toxic friends who don't match your energy, you know, right? And, you know, putting yourself first. This year, I'm putting myself first. This week, I'm putting myself first. So telling yourself self-affirming words. I am enough. All these are self-defeating methods which appeal to our intrinsic selfishness and consequently injure our quest to develop a biblical view of ourselves and our relationships. Let's take, for example, Exodus 3. Moses is struggling with self-esteem, all right, and the burning bush experience. He's been, he's just feeling like, I'm not enough. And then God wants to give him a charge to lead a whole nation up to their deliverance. And then he's like, no, God, what did I tell them when I go before them? I mean, I'm nothing, and any other stuff like that. God's response to him. So like, come on, Moses, get a hold of yourself. Get a mirror. Look at yourself, Moses, and say, Moses, I'm enough. Or Moses, I got this. Moses, bring out the lion in you. No. God's response for Moses is look upwards. Look to me. Tell them I am has sent you. Tell them I will be with you. So God's response to our struggle is not look inside you. David says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help does not come from inside me. My help does not come from the hills either. My help comes from the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. God's response to our challenge is not to look inside us. It's to look outward and to look upwards. Thirdly, the power to love. Listen to the words of Jesus in John 13, 34 to 35. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Wait a minute. Is that it? Does it just leave it there and say, you know what? Come on, guys. Come on. Go. Do it. You have it, folks. Leave it. Obey it. Go in. Do it. No. He follows up with a command that draws us in our hope to him. This is what he says. He says, just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. God is seeking more than a heartless obedience driven by everything but love for him. He's seeking a people who delight in keeping his law out of love for him. You know, some of you parents, when you want your child to obey you or to do something that you want them to do or not to do, you know, do this, I'm going to give you candy, you know, or I'm going to give you some cash, you know. And what you hope for, is that your child will not do, obey you, just because they love candy. You want them to obey because they love to do what is right. And many people, even non-Christians, have come to believe Christianity to mean just try to live like Jesus, you know, obey God, live by the golden rule, do what's right, then God will bless you with good relationships. The problem is that this does not produce joy, but frustration in our hearts. This is good advice, and I hope you live by the golden rule and you practice it in your life, but that is just good advice and nothing more. Our message is not, do this, then God will give you that. The Christian message is this: God has done something incredibly awesome for you. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What you cannot do for God, that is to love him with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. What you cannot do for others, to love others as yourself, Jesus did. Jesus has come into your broken world. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus has done for you what you could never do for yourself. He has achieved what Moses, the great lawgiver, did not do. He has kept God's law 100%, and he has satisfied the righteous requirements of God's law without defaulting. But what did he get? He did not get ahead of set commendation. He got shamed and crucified. He didn't get a kingly gown or a kingly crown on his head. He bled and died naked with a crown of thorns on his head. He didn't get heaven's or earth's applause. He was rejected and forsaken and despised. And what did he do? What did he have in his mind when he was doing all this? He had you in his mind. He did it for you. So that when God looks at you, he sees the perfect record of Jesus and his righteousness of his beloved son. And he says, it is because of him that you are loved. It is in him that you are accepted. And now, brothers and sisters, believing this produces in you a life-changing joy, a depth of gratitude that issues out in loving deeds to others. Undeserved as they may be, ungrateful as they may be, whatever the cost, wherever he sends, the goal of our Christian message is not to produce in you the question, my God, see what I have to go and do for you, but to break down in worship and lift your voice and say, my God, see what you have done for me. It is his love for us, brothers and sisters. It is love at work in us that compels us to loving deeds to others. I finish by saying this, that our loving deeds are a response to what he has done for us. We love, we serve each other, we submit to each other because Jesus is worthy. We give generously because Jesus is worthy. We pray for each other because Jesus is worthy. We seek reconciliation because Jesus is worthy.